Throughout my life, I've been well aware of the principles of genetics. It takes a lot of people a lot of time to figure out genetics. It didn't take me very long. You know, my dad was skinny, and I was skinny. Waifishly thin, you might say. I was tall, my dad was tall. My dad was dark-complected, I have a dark complexion, at least more than most. I figured out that most of what I got in life comes from my parents. My dad loves computers. I love computers, though he understands those, you know, technical readouts, and I do not. It doesn't always apply, I guess. But one of the things I really inherited from my parents, at least at times, is the love of just really bad jokes. Puns, you might call them. What is a pun, you might ask? A pun, I've come to discover, is simply an observation about life. Just an observation about the way things are that's intended to be funny. Now, when I tell them, usually they're not. And I have to say that was a joke, which is entirely inherited from my father. And I'm sure he's going to listen to this sermon tape. I apologize, Dad. I also did not receive my fashion sense from him. Dad, knit ties that are square at the bottom are out of style. Anyway. What do you call a boomerang that doesn't work? A stick. Yeah. What do you call, where do you find a dog with no legs? Right where you left him. Exactly. What do you call cheese that isn't yours? That's nacho cheese. Precisely. What do you call four bullfighters in quicksand? Cuatro cinco. Oh, yeah. That's bad. What do you call a Christian who doesn't serve? Oh, man, now it starts to hit close to home. What do you call a Christian who wants to be served rather than to serve? You might put it this way. What do you call a Christian who comes to church and says, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me? What do you call a Christian who goes to the Lord and says, dear Heavenly Father, gimme, 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 amen? What do you call a Christian who goes to other people in order to be served? I don't know about you, but I call them confused because they do not understand what Christianity is all about. This passage shows one of those misunderstandings and a correction from Jesus. And if you're taking notes, let me give you one sentence that will summarize my sermon today. Very important sentence for understanding this passage. Because it's in three parts, and we are going to deal with each part individually. So if you're writing it down, this is the sentence. To understand the kingdom of God, we must expect difficulty and follow Christ, our servant king, not the world. Let me say it again. To understand the kingdom of God, we must expect difficulty and follow Christ, our servant king, and not the world. To understand the kingdom of God. To understand the kingdom of God. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. Do we show selfish motivation sometimes in the way that we approach God? We come and we kneel. What was it, the very first thing that the Bible says here in this passage, verse 20, was the very first thing that the mother of Zebedee's sons and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, did when they got to Jesus? they knelt. What does it mean to kneel down? What does it mean? It means that I say, I am honoring you. I am exalting you. I am putting myself below you. You are the master. I am the man. You are the Lord. I am the servant. You are everything. I am nothing. But if we go to God with our selfish motives to ask that favor of personal advancement, we show not just a lack of understanding of what the kingdom is, but we show that our humility is not humility at all, but rather manipulation. And woe to us if we try to manipulate Christ. What do you want? He asked. What is it that you want? He might as well, at least as I read this, there may be many different ways of reading that sentence. But as I read it, I hear him say, who do you think you're trying to impress? Coming to me and kneeling down in such a way. How can you seek for personal advancement by feigning humility? The two don't go hand in hand. What is it that you want? Grant that one of these two sons of mine might sit at your right and the other at your left when you come into your kingdom. Grant that one of these two sons of mine. Now, I want us to understand, I don't want to be incredibly hard on this woman and her sons today. We all do this type of thing from time to time, do we not? And let us not miss the faith that she and her sons show at this point. After all, who was Jesus Christ at that time? If you were to look at him, what would you see? You would see a wandering preacher going throughout the land without a penny to his name, without a place to lay his head, no house, no land, maybe a couple hundred people following him from town to town. Not exactly what you would call a king, according to the earthly standards. And yet they had the faith to see that he was the Messiah, that he would be king. They had the faith to see it. Lord, I know you're not in your kingdom yet, but when you do come into your kingdom, I have no doubt that you will come into your kingdom. Let's not miss that faith. But it is faith that has with it a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God, does it not? You see, the misunderstanding here is that the kingdom of God would be sort of like David's kingdom. A kingdom that would rise up and overthrow the government of Rome. That would establish a, shall we use the word, Zionistic government over the entire world. A government, a one world government that was ruled from Jerusalem. With Jesus, the king, as its center. And you know what? That will happen. That will happen. But Jesus was not instituting that yet. And he said over and over and over again that he was not instituting that at that point. In fact, when questioned about his kingdom by Pontius Pilate, what did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. But now my kingdom is from another place. It is inwardly. It is not a kingdom of overthrow by rebellion. It is a kingdom of overhaul by renewal. How many times do you think James and John heard this? Look just a few verses earlier. Remember this request. Now look just a few verses earlier to verse 18. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Let me ask you something. What do you think Jesus meant when he said that he would be mocked and flogged and crucified? Is it clear Perhaps there needs to be an explanation? No, it's clear. He's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But we're going to turn around and say, Lord, when you establish your kingdom coming to Jerusalem here, we want to sit at your right and your left. They hear it. They heard it time after time after time after time, and yet they still misunderstood the kingdom. And so often we do as well. That the kingdom of God is not about comfort in this life. The kingdom of God is not about personal advancement. The kingdom of God is not about wealth. The kingdom of God is about servanthood. The kingdom of God is instituted by suffering. The kingdom of God is an entirely different kingdom than what we might expect. You see, they came to Jesus and they expected to be made into princes. To be at the right and to the left of the king were positions of honor, positions of authority. They would be on the dais with the king and would be able to rule with the king. To be at the right and the left of the rabbi was to be in an intimate relationship with the rabbi. They said, we want to be close to you as long as you are the rabbi. We want to be close to you as long as you are the king. As soon as he became the suffering servant, perhaps less than a week later after this, they all deserted him and fled. We want to be close to you, Lord, as long as you fit our understanding of the kingdom. Now, we do this in life all the time. Perhaps you know of someone who's in a relationship. Let's say you know a couple of young people who are in relationships, and she's in love with him, and he's in love with her, sort of. You understand? Because she's in love with what he could be, and he's in love with what she could be. The image they have in their mind of who this person might blossom into as long as I nag him enough. Or as long as I give her such helpful hints as, you could stand to lose 10 pounds. We fall in love with the person we want people to be rather than the person they are. And I think James and John came to Jesus, but not the Jesus who was and is, but the Jesus they wanted him to be. They wanted the conqueror, not the servant. Warren Wiersbe said this about this passage: Jesus spoke about a cross, but they were interested in a crown. And it may be that they thought they were entitled to it. They were in the inner three of Jesus' disciples. It's Peter, James, and John, right? Moreover than that, it may be that they were related to Jesus. It's very difficult to follow, but it may be that this woman's name was Salome. And it may very well be that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That would make James and John the cousins of Christ. And so they would think, well, we're related to him, we're in his disciples, we're in the inner three. Who else should this position go to but to us? And so we will go to Jesus and ask. But Jesus says, you just don't get it. Verse 22, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? In other words, you don't get it. The kingdom of God is not about power and authority, but about difficulty and suffering, being rejected by the world, not ruling over the world, at least not yet, but being rejected by the world. Not having a position of influence, but having a position of servanthood. The cup, we've just heard about it in what the choir sang. The cup is often referred to by Jesus as being that suffering that he must go through. And he says, can you drink this cup that I'm about to drink? The suffering that I'm about to go through in life. I once read about a particular church that once did a particular service for their community. What they did was they rented out a drive-in theater, and they put up a stage, and they were going to put on a passion play about the life of Christ on the stage. And that's not so much interesting. It's unique, but it's not so much interesting to me as their advertising campaign for this particular service. Because in the advertisements, they had this statement: come and experience the life of Christ, all from the comfort of your own car. That sounds great. Sign me up. That sounds like for me. I can experience the life of Christ without ever stepping outside of my comfort zone, without ever encountering other people, without ever seeing things that make me mad, without ever hearing other people's voices that irritate me. But that's not what Christianity is all about, is it? Christianity is about having us step outside of our comfort zones. Christianity is about being like Christ, and He washed feet. He touched lepers. He forsook earthly possessions. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was crucified. Being like Christ, being in the kingdom of God, being a Christian means that we are forced out of our comfortable car and onto the platform with Christ, where we might serve with Him. And that doesn't come easy. It is difficult. It is rough. It means going through trials. It means going through difficulties for other people. And we must expect that. Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" We should not seek honor in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of lowliness. It is a kingdom of selflessness. And to seek honor in a kingdom of selflessness is to contradict oneself. I cannot seek honor in a kingdom where I am supposed to give honor away. And He asks, "Can you drink the cup?" They didn't get it. They said, "We can. We can," they answered. What an answer as they, "We can." Is that the answer you would give? To me, it seems brash. It seems brazen. It seems so incredibly confident and cocksure, like a peacock sticking out its chest saying, "I can do this." Remember, a week later, they desert Him and flee. But let's not judge them before the fact, shall we? Here they say, "We can." No hesitation. No fear. Might I add, they had no understanding. And they had no questions about what He meant by that. They just had brashness. And so Jesus says, "You will indeed drink from my cup." I find it interesting to note, when I was looking into what Jesus meant there, I found it very interesting that these two brothers, James and John, formed the bookends of the disciples. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, is recorded the beginnings of the persecution, organized persecution against the church by the government. And James is the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred for the faith. I found it also very interesting to note that after a life of difficulty, John was the last of the disciples alive. And he also went through the difficulty that following Jesus means. Are you in suffering now? Are you in a difficult spot? I think we've all been there. Why? We should expect it. Does everyone know the name Walter Payton? Who here knows the name Walter Payton? Most people. That's good. Walter Payton, if you don't know who he was, he was one of the greatest running backs of all time for the Chicago Bears. And when you are in difficulty, I want you to remember the name Walter Payton. Why? Walter Payton accumulated 9.5 miles total yardage in his career. 9.5 miles, which is phenomenal when you think about it in football. Walter Payton accumulated those 9.5 miles by getting knocked down every 4.5 yards. Ask any good running back, and they will tell you the key is not to have that one run around the end that nobody touches you. The key to being a good running back is to get up after you've been hit, after you've been knocked down. Take the ball again and run back into the line. It takes suffering. It takes difficulty. But it's not going to get done without it. Are you in suffering now? Perhaps you might remember that Jesus Christ lived a life of suffering. Not because it was forced upon him, but because he chose that suffering. Because it was the only way that we might be saved. What a concept that we are called to be like him. Why should we think it's strange that we are called to be like Christ? Why should we think it's strange when we are suffering if we're called to be like Christ? Why should we think it's strange if life gives us difficulty if we are called to be like Christ? Why should we think it's strange that we are not to seek self-glorification if we are called to be like Christ? But we are called to be like Christ. And so, to understand the kingdom of God, we must expect difficulty and follow Christ, our servant king, and not the world. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I like to give people the benefit of the doubt most of the time. And I like to think that maybe, just maybe, the 10 here were upset with the two brothers because they didn't really understand what the kingdom of God was all about. I like to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, maybe they wanted these two brothers to get it, and they weren't getting it, and so they got upset with them. Maybe they took them aside and said, you don't understand. The kingdom of God is about suffering. The kingdom of God is about us laying our lives down just as Christ is going to lay his life down for us. Maybe that's what they were upset about. But you know what? I doubt it. Somehow I think it's more likely that these 10 looked over, they saw the woman with her two sons kneeling and asking this of Jesus. And they said, I wish I thought of that. They beat me to the punch. They're going to take the best spots, and I think I should be the greatest. Somehow I think that's what was going through the mind. We hear it over and over again, do we not, in the Scripture, in the Gospels? They were arguing about which had been the greatest. They went over it again and again and again and again. Which of us is the greatest? Which of us is more deserving? Which of us has more rights? Which of us is closer to Christ? Which of us? On and on and on and on. And they see these two brothers with their mother and they say, that was a really good idea. They call in the women folk to argue for them. Man, I wish I'd thought of that. And Jesus called them together. He didn't deal with them individually, but he dealt with them as a group. Why? Because both sides here are in the wrong. Both sides are seeking advancement for themselves. Both sides are trying to gain the upper hand in the kingdom hierarchy. And Jesus says, you know what? You're both wrong. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, the standard of being a good ruler in the Gentile world, in all of this world, is that you need to step on those who are below you. The definition of greatness in this world is that you rule with an iron fist. The definition of greatness in this world is that you are a conqueror, is that you are a steel-toed king who kicks those who are underneath you. That's the definition of rulership, of being a great person in this world. But not so with you. Not so with you. To be great in God's kingdom, Jesus says, you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. There was no one lowlier than a slave in that society. There was no one who had less rights. There was no one who possibly could be looked down upon any more than a slave in that society. And they were called to be slaves if they wished to be great. You know, do you understand that we are not created to be served? We are created to serve God and to serve each other. We are made, we are fashioned to be servants. And if we are going to fulfill our purpose, if we are going to fulfill what it is that we are supposed to be doing, we are to be the servant of all. That's not easy to do. That's not easy to be, because greatness, we tend to think, is in bossing other people around. But let me tell you something. Any child can boss people around, right? We all do it at some point in our lives, even if it's just, wah, wah, change my diaper, right? We boss other people around. You must do for me. You must do for me. You have my ball. I want your ball. You must serve me in whatever way. We all do it as children, and most of us continue to do it into adulthood. And for some reason, we tend to think that the great person is the one who screams the loudest. There's nothing great in that. There's nothing great in that. But true greatness is found in the laying down of that and becoming who we were supposed to be, servants of each other. True greatness is found in my putting aside my pride and taking on humility. True greatness is found in my laying aside of my wants and my needs and my desires so that I might meet your wants and needs and desires. True greatness, Jesus is saying, is to become invisible, to receive no praise that someone else may receive praise. True greatness, Jesus says, is that my life becomes your life. Not that I let you walk all over me, obviously. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying a couple of you who want to be great should be walked all over by those who are really great. He's not talking about manipulation here. He's talking about us becoming like Him. You know, every politician in this land understands that to come and bow the knee to feign humility is the pathway to glory, right? And so they come and they shake hands with all the peasant folk and they kiss babies and they do whatever it is they need to do. They declare themselves, we are the public servant, right? And then most of them, they go to Washington and they do whatever it is they want to do. And then every 4 years, they come back and, we are your servant, we are your servant, we are your servant. We see it. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Most people understand that in order to gain authority, we must be servants. But not all of us are actually servants for the right reason. We need to be servants in order to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. We need to be servants in order to better another person, not ourselves. We need to be servants for God's sake, not our own. It's the only way to glory, but it's the glory that we are supposed to have. Glory that is simply our glory in giving God His glory. And so Jesus says, you can look at me as an example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus' example perfectly matches His prescription for greatness. He was the ultimate example, par excellence, of greatness. He sat at the right hand of God the Father. He was the ultimate great being. He was God Himself. And He left His throne in heaven. And He took on human flesh. I guarantee you that was not something that He enjoyed doing. Why? To become for you and for me everything we needed. He was rich and He became poor. He was great and He became lowly. He was master, He became servant. And then He said, follow me. He said, follow me. Let me ask you a question, okay? James and John came to Jesus and they said, we want to be close to you as long as you are the conquering king. Do you want to be close to Jesus? Not the conquering king, but the Jesus who really lives now as a servant for you and for me? Do you want to be close to Jesus? He's washing feet. Which among you will wash with Him? Do you want to be close to Jesus? He's giving away everything so that He might become everything we need. Will you join Him? Do you want to be close to Jesus? He's giving up His comfort so that others may be comforted. Do you want to be close to Jesus? He's binding up wounds. Will you bind with Him? Do you want to be close to Jesus? Then do the things that Jesus does. Be like Him. Do you want to be close to Jesus? Jesus is the servant. The servant par excellence. Be a servant with Him. It's impossible to be like Jesus if we act like the King. It's impossible to be like Jesus if we boss people around. It's impossible to be like Jesus if we hold petty grudges. It's impossible to be like Jesus unless we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have revealed so many things to us in Your Word. You have given us hope. But it is not hope simply that we might be prosperous in this life. It is not hope that we might be comfortable. It is none of these things, but hope of a life that is hid with You. Father, we want to be like You. You are full of servanthood. You are selfless. You are full of compassion for those around You. You hold no grudges. You keep no record of wrongs. You do not delight in evil. You rejoice with the truth. And we want to be like You. We want to be near You. We want to live life to its fullest. We want to be living that life that You have promised to us. Father, may we not deceive ourselves and reject the truth. May we not hold grudges against each other. May we not lie. May we not deceive each other. May we not cause divisions in Your church. May we be faithful in hope, patient in affliction. May we be faithful to You in prayer. And as Jesus was a servant of all, may we join Him. Give us the strength. Give us the knowledge. May we see how You would have us join Him. Lord, we do not wash feet literally anymore. But there are things that need done, that we think that we are above doing. We insist upon our rights while denying rights to others. Lord, may we never do that, because Christ did not. And may you reveal to us those times in our lives when we seek to claim our own rights instead of laying them down as the offering, the sacrifice that you would have them to be. Father, may you make us like Jesus Christ in this world. For it is in His name that we gather, in His name that we are saved, in His name that we are called to belong.